I don't know how many accounts of Samson we could read before at least I would tire of it. It's more than we have, I know that. But we do come to the last, in chapter 16 of Judges, the last account that Scripture records of Samson. Samson is such a different person than what we typically think of, that he captures our attention. He puzzles us. We're intrigued with his strength, but also perplexed by his character, if you would. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, in the hall of faith, if you would, there is Samson recorded. You know, in that section, it doesn't talk about Samson as one that had such faith that he would do this. He's not listed with Abraham and the kind of faith. But he is listed in a section that talks about people that, some of the judges that would be valiant men for God, that would be warriors, that would take on things. Samson, by the writers of Scripture and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is listed as one of the peoples, one of the persons that we'd look to as saying, this is a man of faith. Yet, so often as we read through it, we fail to find his faith. We see his strength, but often we wonder, where is his faith? This last chapter I've titled, When God Hears a Faithless, Foolish, Fallen Servant. And maybe in that title itself is such hope for us. Because indeed that is a description of Samson, that he is foolish, he is faithless, and as we see in this chapter, he truly is described as one that has fallen. And yet we find ourselves from time to time in various degrees of the same situation where that could be a description of us. And yet God heard him. You know, there is within our God this capacity to hear us. And we almost want to say when we don't deserve it, as though there was a time when we did deserve it. Well, join me in Judges 16 as we look through this last chapter about the person Samson. Divide the chapter up into two sections and then have a one reflection at the end. But the first section we could divide up as the tragedy of a stupid, self-sufficient servant. And that's Samson. It's tragic, and he indeed is stupid. And as we see in this chapter, he views himself, you know, he becomes self-sufficient. And as we look through these first 21 verses, first, you know, Samson escapes into the night, and it's just one of those stories that's definitely made for a screen or something. You know, as the story goes, you know, Samson's in a Philistine city. They know he's there, and so they have their spies out, and they have their plan. When morning comes, they will capture their enemy. And yet in the middle of the night, almost as if Samson knows the plot, Samson gets up and leaves, and he goes to the gates. The gates are locked, and instead of unlocking the gates and walking through it, Samson just takes the giant doors that protect the city around this walled city, and he takes the doors, bolted as they are, and lifts them off their hinges and walks off with them. And the archaeologists that work with this say that, you know, he carries them about 40 miles. Now these, you know, aren't doors that we think of. And I really don't even want to walk 40 miles, and I definitely don't want to carry any of these doors around here for 40 miles. But these aren't the kind of doors we're talking about. We're talking about, you know, a walled city, and these are gates that you open in the daytime and you close at night for protection, and he carries them off. You know, Samson in this not only shows his great strength, but there is this sense of humiliation to the city that they plot to capture him, and he undoes the whole city, so to speak, that they're left not only with their enemy gone, but the city now is exposed to danger and they have to build new gates. But yet, this whole section isn't necessarily about or only about him carrying off these gates. It's the setting that catches our attention. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. You know, here we find Samson going to the Philistine city and being with a prostitute. You know, this is just not the person that we're expecting. Samson's never the person we're expecting. But yet Scripture doesn't hide these things. You know, if we were to write a story about God, we would want to make God look good. We would want to protect God, and so we would never include Samson. At least we wouldn't include most of Samson. But God has nothing to hide. God isn't threatened by our failures. Samson clearly is a foolish and faithless servant in this sense. But then we see in the next section, Samson's games with the Delilah. And that's exactly what goes on here. He plays games. She's unknown to him. She has an alternative motive of being paid. But Samson just sees it as a game. She says, "Why are you so strong?" And Samson says, "Oh, it's you know, I wouldn't be strong if you tied me up with a rope. If it was as long as it was a new rope, I'd lose all my strength." And so she ties him up and yells, "The Philistines are here, Samson!" And he wakes up and breaks the ropes. And then she's all upset. And it's just a game. And it goes on and on and on. And at some point, Samson, even though he is so strong, he gives into this. But you got to love like verse 10. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you've deceived me.'" Here she is, having been paid off by the Philistine lords. They are giving her this large sum of money if she will deliver Samson into her hands. And so she goes to Samson and says, "Tell me your secret." And he tells her some tale, and she tries it and it doesn't work. And she tells, you know, she pleads for another one. He tells her another one. And then she goes, "You're deceiving me." You know, don't know the full story here, but I would not be surprised if Delilah actually felt that way. It's not just a line here, not just manipulation. You know, people become almost self-righteous in their own evil. And she looks at Samson and says, "Well, you shouldn't. You should be telling me the truth, because I have plans and you're goofing up my plans." But you have to wonder about Samson. Why would you continue to play these games? I mean, it becomes, for him, simply a game. that he's always able to overcome this. And we start to see within this, isn't Samson just getting entrapped in his own self-sufficiency? That I'm always able to overcome. And he just makes up this story after this story. But every time she does it. So can he trust her? Well, surely not. But yet he stays there. You know, Delilah is the only woman named by name in the Samson story. And we're not told if she's an Israelite or whether she's a Philistine. We make the assumption that she's a Philistine, but we're not told that information. But he continues to, you know, win the game, so to speak. And then the super strong Samson caves into the pressure exerted by the persistent Delilah. In verse 15, we see that she says, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. Her persistent pressuring. This guy that is so strong, he feels this pressure from her. And this is the same word that's used earlier of during the engagement period when the his fiance pressed him about the riddle. That Samson gives in to this pressure from these females when they persistently nag him. It says it annoyed him to death. So he told her that all that was in his heart and said, "There, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Well, you know what? If you tell her that, if you bind my hands with new rope, I'll lose all my strength, and you wake up in the morning and your hands have been bound with new rope, and this happens several times, you might have the idea that if I tell her that if she shaves my head, that when you wake up in the morning, you're not going to have any hair. I mean, you have to just wonder about Samson. You know, just unless he really wanted a haircut badly, why would he say that? But we just see the foolishness. You know, one of the more intriguing things in this passage is that he says this, that his hair has never been cut because of a Nazarite vow. Do you realize that would be the only part of the Nazarite vow that Samson's ever kept? As though this is some sacred, powerful thing. He's not set himself aside to the Lord in any other way that he's supposed to. But we will take it here that his hair has never been cut. Is the power that Samson had, is it ever reported in Scripture other than this one place indication that it's because of a physical thing like hair? But yet, he says that. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lord of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She began to cut his hair. She began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. While we have to be puzzled about this hair thing. Because of the statement earlier and then a statement later that says his hair started to grow back. Samson's strength is not in his hair. Though it is puzzling, I will acknowledge that. At this point, though, it doesn't say Samson awoke and he realized he didn't have any hair and he knew that he was doomed. He awoke even realizing, I'm assuming, that he didn't have his hair, and he was like, well, I hate losing my hair, but it's no big deal. I'll still go out and do what I want to do, not realizing that God had departed from him. Somewhere in this, he is so foolish, he is so self-sufficient, that God said, well, Samson, you're on your own. And Samson on his own, he's just another man. It is a tragedy. Verse 21, then the Philistine seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Samson is forced into slavery. He's blinded. He's weak, and he's a slave. Well, it's the last half of this chapter we might title as the triumph of a dependent servant. Where the first half focuses on this self-sufficiency, the last half we might say not the tragedy, but the triumph of a dependent servant. Though it clearly has its tragedies in it also. And in verse 22, we might summarize it and say the only one more stupid than Samson is the Philistines. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Well, now think about that. From their perspective, at least, Samson's strength is tied to his hair. They gouge out his eyes, they make a slave of him. And nobody is smart enough to say, perhaps we ought to send the barber over every other day to keep this hair thing out of the way. So his hair starts to grow back. Now, I am not of the opinion that Scripture is telling us that Samson's strength came from his hair. But there's some symbolism in Scripture here. There's some associations made that Samson's losing his hair, God departs, and when his hair comes back, that God is near. But the Philistines become the same way. They become arrogant and proud. They demonstrate some of the same attitudes. The unbelievers put their faith in a stone image that cannot even save themselves. Again, we could look at this. How stupid the Philistines are. The unbelievers. But isn't that what unbelievers do? They put their faith in stone images or other gods that cannot even save themselves. Look at 23 and 24. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So they are praising their God, their stone image of a God that they say is responsible. You know, a God that they've created. But then that's where we come. You know, our society, our world, the things we believe in, the things we trust in as a society, the things we put our confidence, our faith in. You have to wonder, where do we come up with this? that our God has given our enemy into our hands. Our God has given our enemy, you know, the one that would destroy us, our God is conquered. Who is our God? Well, He's the one we invented. Well, the Philistines feel superior by watching the subdued Samson entertain them in verse 25. It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for us Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Now, when it says he entertained them, I don't think he was doing any comedy routine. The very fact that this massive man that had killed thousands, that they feared, the only one in Israel that they feared, the only one in Israel that didn't fear them, the only one in Israel that would stand up, here he was a slave. And they could torment him, and they felt superior. Well, the fallen servant calls upon the true and living God. A very contrast to Dagon. You know, in the midst of his desperate need and miserable failure, Samson calls upon the true and living God, who, to us, surprisingly, is listening. Verse 26, Samson said to the boy who was holding him, or holding on to his hand, said, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. So we're not told how many people are there, but we're told in this temple with this roof, this balcony, 3,000 in the balcony. So there may have been, you know, I would assume there are more than that. But everybody's there. All the leaders, all the priests, all the important people are there. Lots of just common people are there. Everybody's here watching. And Samson, their enemy, is subdued. And Samson says to this boy, "Let me feel the pillars." Well, it's a little hard for us to imagine, you know, structures like that. Because of the type of structures we have and support beams, that those structural posts are far apart. Nobody would be able to lean against them in our type of setting. But here is very narrow pillars that are placed that have the structural support of this temple. And Samson is able to stand between them. They pay no attention to Samson, what he's doing. See, because they are superior. Their God is superior. Their God that they fashioned out of stone. Then Samson called upon the Lord and said, verse 28, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time. O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the lords and the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and his father's household came down and took him, brought him up and buried him. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. You know, there's hope for the stupid servant today who tumbles head over heels. This is a great account of Samson, you know, reminds us that being cast down is not the same as being cast out. Or cast off. One can call upon the living God even from the temple of the profane gods that people rush to. that Samson's tragic fall placed him in a pagan temple, but yet in that pagan temple, the pagan god, whom all these people were there to worship, couldn't even protect himself. But Samson, from the pagan temple, can call upon the true and living God. You know, we give up on God, but God doesn't give up on us. And I don't know how we can ever understand that. We try to rationalize it. We try to understand it as though there is some justification that God ever invited us in the first time. You know, that's not to make an excuse for, well, it doesn't matter what you do because God will always receive you back. No, that just to fall into being a stupid Samson and not to see that there can be tragedy. But that God still hears even fallen servants. You know, this account is one of these that baffles us. How could somebody so gifted by God be so careless and so faithless and so far from God? But on the other hand, what hope and comfort it brings that when we go off track, to know that God still hears and God still uses. And even in this setting that Samson defeated more of the enemy in his death than he did in his life. Well, let's reflect for a moment upon God's choice of Samson, because Samson is just a strange choice. I mean, you can play that game with Jesus and his disciples. I mean, exactly which of the disciples would you choose? You know, I kind of understand the choice of Paul. I mean, God finally got it right when he chose Paul. I mean, here was this really smart, intelligent, educated person. But Jesus chose these 12 losers. You know, God chooses, and he has a standard that is far different than ours. Sometimes that standard is very clear, like with David. You can remember Samuel goes in and says, "Oh, this is the one that the Lord has chosen. I see." No, that's not him. And he goes through all the brothers and goes, "Well, is there somebody else? Because God sent me here, and I'm supposed to pick one of these." And he's rejecting all these. "Well, there's this little frail boy out here that's not worth anything. We'll get him. Oh, this is the one God chose." And in that, though, even within that, we say that God sees what's in the heart. And so that's kind of justified. Even though David doesn't stand up in stature and strength to his brothers, there was something internal in David that God saw. What is it with Samson, though? See, it doesn't fit whatever kind of pictures, whatever kind of boxes we want to put God in. And we definitely want to put God in a box that we can understand, because then that makes God more honorable by us. You know, we can kind of grasp him. But God never allows us to put him in a box. He never does. But think about Samson for a moment from, you know, we could talk about his weaknesses forever almost. Let's look at some different things here and maybe think of why this person, Samson, works. Perhaps Israel is to see in Samson a mirror image of their own spiritual journey with God. Maybe that's why God chose Samson. That Samson, this account, and as we've looked in the previous weeks, that from Israel reading this account, there's this, has to be this sense of humor of how God works and how God overcomes and how God, it's almost a mockery of the Philistines, their enemies. And so you have this confidence in God. But yet in this whole story, you see that God raises up out of nowhere Samson, and he gifts him with great riches of strength and power. And yet Samson is faithless. Samson flirts with other gods. Samson goes his own way. And isn't that Israel? Isn't that the picture of Israel. And yet, within that, there's this Samson that always expects God to be there. See, Samson says, tie me with cords, you know, tie me with flax, tie, do this, do that, cut my hair off, braid my hair, cut my hair off. And he always expects to wake up with his full strength, with God's presence, with God's power. And that's Israel. We can go flirt with other gods. We can go embrace other gods. We can take on the other cultures. But we always expect God to be there. Samson was a mirror image of Israel. And this counts. When one reads it, says, oh, you know, I'm kind of like that. And even for us, we look at it. And if we're honest, we go, I don't understand how Samson could be that way. And then you go, oh, yeah. Yeah, I do. Second, with that, we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we any different? And ask ourselves, you know, are we prone to abandon our divine calling, to neglect our first love, and to jeopardize the empowerment of God? Are we prone to do that? Well, the second reflection, you know, and once again, just to acknowledge that there's so many things we could, so much time we could spend talking about all the failures and the weaknesses of Samson, but, you know, one thing about Samson, he had a clear picture of who the enemy was. He had a clear picture of the enemy. He was never apathetic. He never was satisfied with the status quo. He never compromised with the Philistines in order to have peace and prosperity. Samson knew who the enemy was. Are we always clear on the enemy? Are we always clear on what the divine call is? You know, and I'm not trying to defend any of Samson's failures. I'm not trying to make a lot of them. I'm not trying to say they're insignificant. But I would suggest that most of us would be much more comfortable with a judge in this account that was or had that kind of a righteous air about him that, you know, the prostitute propositioned him and he said, I would never offend my God that way. And he keeps on the narrow path. And the Philistines try to entice him with their women. He says, no, I'm going to marry an Israelite woman. And, you know, he has all of those kinds of things there. But yet, he comes up with some plan of compromise for how Israel and the Philistines can get along. And somehow in that we say, oh, there's somebody that God likes and could use. Yeah, he kind of goofed up in this one area. He shouldn't have compromised, but look at all of his strengths. You know, why do we make such assumptions that, and please understand, I'm not trying to say anything positive about this, but we make such an issue that Samson was with a prostitute that therefore he's disqualified totally and not recognize that he understood who the enemy was. Now, it's not a choice. You don't have to choose to be this way or this way. It's not a either or. And he shouldn't have done those things, and we see the tragedy in it. But when we ask this question, you know, says, why, how can God use him? How can he be in the hall of faith? He understood who the enemy was. None of Israel was fighting. All of Israel said, we're slaves and we're happy to be slaves. Leave us alone. But not Samson.
You know, and I have to wonder, where do we come in our society where we are satisfied if things are just peaceful? And I really have to wonder if this is, you know, I mean, I think it's not a simple case with evangelicals anymore. I think it's this sense of absolute truth, and you know, we've given up on absolute truth. There are no absolutes. But I also have to wonder, you know, when evangelicals are asked these questions by these pollsters of, is there only one way to get to heaven? And there's, you know, the percentages keep rising of, no, there's maybe multiple ways to heaven, and Jesus isn't the only way you're going. I mean, that used to be the way evangelicals were defined, and now we can't even define them that way. And after what, isn't that a reflection of this idea of, that we're tolerant? That we're so brainwashed that the highest virtue is to be tolerant? That we can no longer say, this is the Holy God, and anything that's not of Him is wrong. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if that offends somebody, my purpose is not to offend them, and I don't want to offend them, but if the truth offends them, so be it. And the truth is this. See, Samson understood, and Paul says to us that, you know, behind all of this stuff we see is a spiritual dynamic. And sometimes we're very happy just to be able to deal with the physical. I've mentioned this before. I just remember about 20 years ago getting involved in grassroots politics. And there was very much a push for reforms in morality in our society within that. Things that are very appropriate, things that evangelicals, that Bible-believing Christians, whether they're evangelical or not, they're Bible-believing Christians, ought to be in favor of. And to come to realize that what we're almost saying is that if our nation was moral, we'd be happy. They'd still all be going to hell because they don't have a relationship with Jesus. But if everybody just acted with a certain degree of morality, we would be happy because we wouldn't be threatened. And to realize, in that, we've lost what Samson had. He recognized the enemy. Now, the enemy for Samson, the enemy for us is quite different. It's not this cultural thing of a people here and a people here. But I'm saying that there's a spiritual war. And so we can get so focused on the physical and saying, well, if everybody was just act this way, if there just weren't crimes, and not to realize that there are lost people. There's a spiritual dynamic. Samson's not one you can defend easily. But there is a certain virtue of Samson. And that's why he's in the Hall of Faith. Because he never surrendered to the enemy. Unfortunately, he surrendered to his own temptations. He surrendered to his own pride, perhaps. But he never said, hey, the Philistines are in charge. I'll just be happy to live over here. Within Samson, there's a real call to us. One, to say, you know, there's a spiritual war. We need to be aware of it. Another is to say, there's hope, even when I fail. There's hope. God hears. And then within all of that, to ask ourselves, how are we using the gifts that God has so richly given us? Are we just taking them for granted as Samson ended up doing? Or are we using them for God? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And I just thank you for the surprising way that it catches our attention at times. Thank you that through these stories that just seem too made up to be real sometimes, too impossible, they're almost just the Hollywood story, something a movie's made of, and yet it has your stamp of approval, has your stamp of authenticity. It's not a story. It's a historical account of a man you called, a man who served you, but did so with great failures. But yet, recognized at times his great need of you, his desperate need, even amongst, in the midst of his great failures. And you heard, and you responded. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be more faithful in our walk with you, because you've enlightened us to the person of Samson. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.